Now turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. Coming to the end of our study in the book of Genesis, just have a couple of weeks left to go. As I have said in the past, my intention is to preach through the book of Hebrews after this, keeping with my practice of alternating between Old and New Testaments. I'd highly recommend you take an opportunity to read through the book of Hebrews at least once. It's not that long. It can be done in one sitting pretty easily. But that you would read through the book of Hebrews, like I said, at least once before we begin that series in a couple of weeks. That will help you with that. I'll prepare for that. But I want to read the first 12 verses of Genesis chapter 49. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling places. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." Amen. "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God shall stand forever." We read repeatedly different places in the New Testament, hearkening back to Old Testament themes, that we are created, called to be kings and priests before God. Thinking back to the beginning of our sermons in the book of Genesis, man was created to have dominion, rule over all the things that God has made. But Adam and Eve, as we remember, were deceived. The devil tempted them to call into question God's goodness. That God had held out on them. God had held back from them some good thing they could have had. The best thing. That God was stingy. Grasping. And so they rebelled against God. They lost that status. Our story in Genesis is the story of God's promise to restore that, to restore what was lost in the garden. And the development of that plan and purpose in the family of Abraham. We've seen that through that line, that honor of being the line of the Messiah, the anointed one who would come and crush the head of the serpent, who would undo the damage that Satan had done. And one of the things we see God do through this process is that the promise of the Messiah that would come through this line, it's a promise that we see God's faithfulness in keeping that promise and preserving the line. We also see him conforming them to the character of the Messiah, that to be the one who would be the line of Messiah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, now Judah, involves in each one of those cases in different ways and to different degrees, conforming them to the image of Jesus Christ. To make them more like Christ. As Abraham learns to trust God, as Isaac learns not to put his own trust in his strength and his ability, Jacob learns through hardship and trial to trust God in all things, to wrestle with God, to cling to God for God's blessing. And Jacob declares now who it is that will continue that line, who it is that in their own lives has shown that they bear the character of Christ. You know, we don't want to overread this. The prophecy is of things that will be characteristic of each of these tribes going forward, important things about their future. That doesn't mean that every single member of each one of these tribes is doomed to be what their father was. There were men of Judah who were not good men at all, of course. There were men of Levi who were not angry, cruel men like Levi himself was. And this is a statement about the line of Christ. And each one of us, of whatever background, of course, we're called to come to terms with God ourselves. And no earthly father can do that for us. So he mentions Reuben first, the firstborn. This has been a common theme throughout the book of Genesis. And we commented before on how the firstborn in the family represented the strength of man, the excellency of his might, as Jacob says here, the excellency of dignity and of power. It was the beginning of his strength, of his hope, the best of him, viewed from a human perspective. We've talked about this before, why it is that cultures so often have put that emphasis on the firstborn. There was that view that he would be the strongest, he would be the most capable, the best of the sons. And that wasn't entirely superstition. It is true that at times when resources were scarce, a family would not have to divide its resources, its food, between multiple children when they only had one. And so when that firstborn was born in those crucial early years of infancy when development is happening and all the resources of the family could go to just one child, oftentimes it would be the case that the oldest would be stronger, larger, more healthy as a result of that. We also know that the older parents get, the older childbirth happens, the more likelihood there is of birth defects, of things like that. So the firstborn generally represented the best of the family, the hope and strength of the family. Now, real life shows us how empty that hope often is, how often that falls short. The book of Genesis has surely shown us. And that's been one of these themes, the way that the things that man puts their earthly hope in so often fail. Cain, Esau, Ishmael, Reuben, all firstborns who failed to live up to hopes and expectations. We might think it silly or perhaps unkind to prefer the firstborn, and it was ultimately. But people need things to put their hope in. Man can't live without hope. He'll put his hope in God, or he'll put his hope in some earthly thing, or he'll give in to despair and kill himself one way or another. And there are a lot of different ways of killing yourself, some quick and some slow. But men will cling to whatever hope they can find, as long as they have hope, however dim that is, and sometimes they'll cling to the most irrational things. They'll cling to superstition, and they'll cling to traditions and empty promises. Things that have failed over and over again. How many people put their hope on, if only I had more money, despite all of the literature and the history of the world testifying to the fact that money does not make you happy. Nonetheless, people say, I would be happy if only I had a little bit more money. Or whatever it is. Because men do not have eyes to see that God is the only truly reliable hope. So Reuben defiled his father's bed, committed adultery with one of Jacob's concubines. And as we said before, it's interesting that is mentioned briefly in chapter 35 of Genesis. It simply mentions that it happened, that Jacob knew about it, and then we have nothing else said about it for 14 chapters, all the way through the book until the end of Genesis, till the end of Jacob's life. As we said at the time, that was very likely not simply a matter of sensual lust or romance or something like that. It wasn't just a momentary indiscretion. It was an attempt to broadcast Reuben's intention to take over the family. His statement that Jacob was no longer qualified for leadership. Jacob wasn't up to the task of leading the family anymore. A common way that one ruler would signal his taking over of the kingdom would be to take the previous ruler's concubines. Remember when Absalom did that to his father David when he rebelled against David. This was likely, as I said, a signal that Reuben was sending that Jacob was too old and it was time for him to step aside and cede control of the family to Reuben. Now you can imagine then how hurtful that would be. To Jacob, a rebellion against him by his own firstborn. As he says, his hope, his strength, the excellency of his power. And that is such a good picture of what happens when we put our trust in the strength of man. The strength that we trust is always deceptive, always self-defeating. It always rebels against us and destroys us when we put our hope in human things. The wicked man digs a pit and falls into it himself. And when we put our trust in anything other than God, then we are the wicked man. That's not someone else, that's us. So, this is a denunciation of Reuben. What does it mean that there's been no mention of this at all for these last 14 chapters? This happened at the beginning of the story of Joseph. It is certainly a signal to us that we read the whole story of Joseph in the light of what Reuben had done. Reuben claiming leadership of his family and then completely failing to lead his brothers when he had an opportunity to do so. When they were going to kill Joseph, and he had his deceptive plan. He was had them throw him in the pit, you remember. He says, well, let's just throw him in the pit, and he'll just die in the pit. And Reuben was going to come back later and save him. And when he'd come back, they'd already sold him into slavery to the Ishmaelites. Reuben's cowardice led to when he could have stood up to his brothers, he could have told his brothers they were wrong and they shouldn't do such a wicked thing. He had an opportunity to lead as he claimed the right to do and failed to do so. But no mention of that at all for all these chapters. What Jacob, was it a signal of the disorder of Jacob's family, of Jacob's weakness as a leader? That he never denounced Reuben, he never did anything about this until right now at the very end of Jacob's life? Don't know. But it isn't just the denunciation of Reuben. If we think of it in him just criticizing Reuben, then we're missing the heart of what Jacob is saying. He says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. He is denouncing his strength, his hope in himself. And Jacob knows, he's learned through his life, his trust cannot be in himself or what he can produce. The strength of man is unstable as water, as he says. And this is such a common theme throughout the book of Jacob. We see all of the patriarchs needing to learn this lesson, to put their trust in God and not to put their trust in themselves and their own ability, their own strength, their own cleverness, their own hard work, their own family. Abraham tried to bring the promise about with Hagar, and he produced Ishmael, the son of the flesh, that rebelled against him. Isaac, in turn, tried to name Esau as his heir, despite the prophecy that God had given to Rebekah that the elder should serve the younger. Isaac tried to fight against that promise and make it come out the way he wanted it to come out instead of the way God would say it came out. It was telling that when it was revealed that it was Jacob who had received the birthright, you remember that Isaac shook with fear at being confronted with the power of God's sovereignty. And Jacob had to learn that lesson himself through many trials. Jacob was a strong man. Jacob was a big man. Jacob was a hard worker. Jacob was smart, clever, a scheming man. And we saw how his plans and purposes failed until succeeded for a while, but then brought him greater and greater danger, greater and greater ruin, until it brought him to the end of himself and the apparent failure of all his plans when he wrestled with God by the brook before meeting his brother the next day. Man's strength cannot be trusted, but God's promises always can. And then Simeon and Levi, brothers, instruments of cruelty. They were all brothers. Jacob is saying they're like each other. They are truly brothers in their cruelty and self-will. They destroyed the town of Shechem over the rape of Dinah, violent men. And he describes them as self-willed. An interesting word, ratzon in the Hebrew, translated here as self-willed, as the desire or favor or pleasure, meaning they do what they want. They do what they think is right. That's what he says of Simeon and Levi when he says in verse number 6, their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. That phrase there, hamstrung an ox, it's hard to know exactly what that's referring to. Probably a metaphor referring either to the crippling of the town of Shechem leading to their destruction, or perhaps the damage that they had done to Jacob himself in poisoning his relationships with the people of the land by their violent behavior. But they did what they thought was right, even in violation of God's law. And therefore, they too are disqualified from rule. The book of Deuteronomy required that when Israel got a king, when a new king would ascend to the throne, he was required to copy out for himself a copy of God's law. And the implication of that, of course, the message that sent was clear. That a man ruled not according to his own will, not according to what he thought was right, but according to the will of God, according to the truth of God's word. Whereas it's also clear, of course, from the history of Israel that all too few followed that law. And what does it say about those kings over and over again that didn't do what was right? It says they did what was right in their own eyes. They did what they thought was right. And so Simeon and Levi also are not to be first in Israel. God will divide them. Jacob says, I will divide you in Israel. Levi, of course, had no tribe. Levi was appointed as the priesthood, and they were scattered throughout Israel. Actually ended up being an honor for them due to the faithfulness of Levi's children. Simeon's territory was an enclave inside the tribe of Judah, which means Simeon was literally divided from everybody else. Judah was between Simeon and everyone else. Simeon ultimately was weakened and pretty much disappears from the history of Israel fairly quickly. But it's another big statement about man and his nature. The rule of Israel, the kingship of Israel, is tremendously important in God's redemptive economy. Of course, it's the way that he works out his plan of history, who the king was going to be, the line of David, and all of that, and so important. But it was more than just the way that God accomplished what he wanted to do. It was also a message. It was also teaching. Who it was that would hold this rule would be who it was that would bear the character of the Messiah. This is all prophecy. And so Jacob is speaking by inspiration, and he's teaching us something about how salvation would come to God's people. As we've said, it's not through man's strength. We've seen that over and over again. And it's also not by self-will. It's not by man doing what was right in his own eyes. As much as we are drawn, as tempting as it is, the idea of listening to your own heart, look within yourself, listening to our own moral intuition, what we think is right. The truth is, our hearts are corrupt and deceitful. Our way does not work. Simeon and Levi and what they did, they were responding to real evil. It was a really wicked thing that Shechem had done. Of course, they had a reason to be angry. But because they responded to that evil in their own self-will and what they thought was right in their own hearts, and therefore they acted in cruelty and anger, and they ended up making the situation far, far worse for everybody. And that is so common. All of us have hurts. All of us have wrongs done to us. All of us, we live in a sinful world. We're surrounded by sinful people. Our parents are all sinners. Our siblings are sinners. We inevitably hurt one another. But when we let our own anger guide us, we will let our own sense of our aggrievement drive us, we always end up doing more harm than good. This is one of the great problems with the current cultural focus on victimization, on abuse, on trauma. We've always known about the abuse of power. We've always known about victimization. The Church of Christ has always labored, at its best, has always labored to correct abuses of power and victimization and oppression and so forth. There's one very dramatic story from the closing days of the Roman Empire after it had become Christian. And one of the emperors, there was a town that had, there had been a rebellion in this town. And as was commonly done in those days, when a town rebelled against the emperor, then the emperor would raise an army and he'd go and he'd slaughter every single person in that town. All of them, men, women, children, raise it to the ground. That's how they dealt with rebellion in those days. Right, and the Bishop of Rome met him on the road all by himself, standing in the way of the army, and denounced the emperor. You can't do that. and the emperor, he was a Christian, but still, this was the way emperors did it, right? And so, but he was denounced by the emperor, and the emperor turned around and went back, and didn't destroy the town. So the Christian church has always been concerned with those things. But when we become driven by our sense of my own, you know, my sense of how I've been hurt, and even when, again, Simeon and Levi, it was a wicked thing that had been done. But when they were driven by their anger, driven by their sense of being the victims, or standing up for, even standing up for another who was a victim, rather than by being guided by God's will, they were guided by self-will, as Jacob says here, what they thought was right. Shechem did wrong, but Shechem wanted to make it right. Shechem wanted to do the right thing. And Simeon and Levi instead deceived him and killed him and the whole town. In their righteousness, their quote-unquote righteousness, they became monsters of evil. And so Jacob says, let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. You know, in both of these cases, Jacob shows great self-awareness. How many parents have been led into evil by their children's evil? Deuteronomy, in one place, warns the Israelites. He says, even if anyone comes to you, even your son or your daughter or the apple of your eye, the loved one of your heart comes to you and says, let us go after other gods. You shall not listen to them. Your eyes shall not pity. A parent's love for his child is strong, and rightly so. The temptation to agree with the child, in their wickedness, to approve of their wickedness so as to not lose that relationship, can be a powerful temptation. Well, Jacob prays to resist it. But Judah is the one who will rule. What makes Judah qualified? Genesis reveals many failures on Judah's part as well. It was Judah's idea to sell Joseph into slavery. And then, of course, acting as if he was doing Joseph some sort of favor or something. When kidnapping and man-stealing was a death penalty offense in the law just as much as murder was. But there was the whole terrible history of his three sons, of Tamar. Of course, he left the family, as we read in that story of Tamar. Judah left the covenant people and went and dwelt in the Canaanites. With all of the disastrous history that followed that we looked at some months back. But Judah repented. He recognized his failure. A remarkable thing he says regarding Tamar. He says, she was more righteous than I. And there's a reason why that story is told after Joseph is sold into slavery. Otherwise, you might be tempted to just sort of ignore it. The narrative doesn't let us do that. It starts the story of Joseph, and then it tells the story of Tamar, and then goes back to the story of Joseph. The narrator wants us to pay attention to that story because it foreshadows Judah's change of heart, Judah's repentance. This story it's often called the story of Joseph, but it's the story of Judah as much as the story of Joseph. And so he recognized this Canaanite woman that he blamed for the death of two of his sons, who deceived him and committed adultery, playing the part of a prostitute, was more righteous in what she did than he was. What a remarkable confession. What humility that took. A tremendous bending of the knee to God's truth. And then at the end of the story of Joseph, as we saw a few weeks back, in humility, he offers up himself as a sacrifice to save the life of his brother, to spare his father any more pain. His repentance, his humility, and his self-sacrifice identifies him as a worthy leader of Israel. This is where true strength lies. It is, of course, messianic. Jacob's statement to Judah calls him a lion. The Messiah is often referred to as the Lion of Judah later on. The Anointed One, the ruler of Israel. It's a prophecy. There's no sign in the book of Genesis that Judah's brothers ever bowed down to him. Joseph was the one who ruled at this time. But it was future. David was the first of Judah's line to bear the kingship. And David's sons ruled for hundreds of years after that in Judah. This line about binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, washed his garments in wine, It rings odd to the modern ear, but it's a prophecy of the great prosperity that would come through the reign of the Messiah, a prophecy of the abundance of the Messianic age, of the eternal state, really. A grapevine is not a particularly sturdy thing. It's fairly breakable, and it's also really valuable. So the idea that you would tie a donkey to a grapevine would mean that grapevines were so plentiful, that grapes were so common, that you wouldn't even worry about tying your donkey to the vine is the idea. And then again, the idea of washing clothes in wine because it's so plentiful, it's so cheap. All of it is a sign of great prosperity, great health, great strength that would come ultimately as a result of the line of Judah, something fulfilled in the Messianic age of Christ. It all points us to Christ. And he says in verse number 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes." Shiloh means he to whom it belongs. Meaning that David's line, the scepter that is given to the line of David, does not ultimately belong to the sons of Judah, except for one very specific son of Judah. That the scepter, the symbol of rule, belonged to the Messiah. And that Judah's line was therefore a caretaker of that scepter, given to them for a time, until the one to whom it belongs would come and would take it forever. It all points us to Christ. And Judah's redeemed character then foreshadows Christ. It foreshadows what Christ himself does. He who was willing to bear the sin of his brother. He who was willing to do the will of his father. Do good for his father. Do good for his brothers. Even at the cost of his own life. Judah didn't have to do it. God spared him. Just as God spared Isaac from being the sacrifice that he called Abraham to make. But of course, God did not spare his own son. Christ was not saved from God's wrath. Christ bore it. Christ suffered it all. He drank the cup to the last drop. And so all of these figures, Joseph in his way, who goes down into the grave symbolically and comes back up, in order to save the life of his brothers. He is a Christ figure. Judah is a Christ figure. All of them are Christ figures. All of the people of God in their different ways, they point us forward to the one who would be the man of God fully and perfectly. And at the same time, it shows us then what makes us worthy members of his kingdom. What makes us worthy to share in that rule, to be kings and priests before him, because that is what we are called to do. Called to share in Christ's rule now and in eternity. But in order to do so, we have to understand that rule, how it is exercised, not by our human strength, not by our might, not by our cleverness, not by our hard work. Not that any of those things are bad things of themselves. But human strength is never trustworthy. It betrays us. And not our own will, our own belief and our own righteousness, our own looking within our hearts and doing what we think is right. As firmly convinced as we all are that we are the good guys, that we are the hero of our own story, our self-will, following our own desires, our own heart, inevitably will make us moral monsters, like Simeon and Levi were. No, it is repentance, humility, forgiveness, sacrificial love. Those are the things, bending the knee to the will of the Father, those are the things that will qualify us to share in the rule of Christ, to share in the dominion that we are called to. That will give us true strength. That will make us lion's whelps, like Jacob says about Judah. That will give us true strength. Ironically, it is when we denounce our own strength, when we humble ourselves, that which feels like weakness. As Jesus said, as we read earlier, if you would follow Jesus, then deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. Nothing would seem more weak, more powerless, more utterly defeated than a man carrying his cross. But it is in that sacrifice, that humility, that real strength is found. Judah was humble. He didn't seek his own. He'd been brought to that point by God so that he was willing to die, willing to lose his prominence, become a slave or whatever that meant in order to save his brothers. And as such, Jacob by prophecy recognizes him as the rightful heir of the birthright, father of Messiah, the Lion of Judah. If you have muscles, use them for God's glory. If you're clever, use it according to God's truth. It's not the possession of muscles or smarts or wealth or family connections that will make you able to wield the scepter, able to enter into the dominion that God has called you to share in the rule for which humanity was made. It is humility, submission to the Father, and the wisdom that flows out of that. That's what will qualify you for rule, for dominion. And that is what we're called for, to be kings and priests before him. But the scepter belongs to Christ. God gave it to his Son, and nobody can change that decision. Nobody can reverse or nullify God's appointment. Sinful man tries to take it away from him. We try to rule our own lives. We say, I make my life what I want it to be. In pride and in self-will, we focus on all the ways we think God has failed us, all the things that God hasn't given us that we deserved. We couch it in different language. We talk about the way people have failed us, the way our parents have failed us, and our spouses, and our children, and the government, and whoever else. But no, when we're resentful and angry and bitter about the way other people have failed us, it is God who put those other people in our lives. It is God that gave you the parents and the spouse and the children that you have. Bitterness and resentment against them is ultimately bitterness and resentment against God. Reuben, Simeon, Levi. You can see it in the stories. Reuben thought Jacob wasn't up to it. Jacob was weak. Jacob was weak. Jacob had many failures. And Reuben's rebellion against him only led to disaster. And Simeon and Levi, again, they were focused on how Jacob had failed them. How Jacob hadn't protected Dinah. How Jacob wasn't doing anything about what had happened. Took matters into their own hands in self-will and committed a far greater atrocity than Shechem had done. And Judah, too, had left the house of his father, had also behaved disastrously. But he repented and he returned to the path of wisdom. He seeks to do good for his father and his brothers, even at the cost of his own life. And in doing so, he shows himself to be a faithful son, worthy to bear the scepter of God's rule in his line until Christ came into the world. And the scepter of rule still belongs to Christ. And he is coming again. And he has called us to be kings and priests before him, to sit on thrones together with him. It's a tremendous gift that God has given us. And we're all faced with that same choice. We can be lifted up in pride. We can think it's up to us. We can try and take it for ourselves. We can look within our hearts to see what we think is right. Look within, trust our own moral intuition. We can be caught up in bitterness and resentment and anger, all of which flows from pride. Or in humility, we can bend the knee to our Heavenly Father and do what He's given us to do in our lives. We can seek to do good for those that are around us, to love others as Christ has loved us. We can repent of our self-will and our pride. And doing that, trusting God, repenting of pride, of bitterness, of anger, learning sacrificial love, that is what will make you strong. That is what will make you a lion like Judah. Worthy to bear the scepter by God's grace. Worthy to begin exercising the rule of God in your own life. Anticipating the coming of the one to whom the scepter belongs forever. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, we bless you for the great and tremendous gift, the glorious future that you have destined us for, to be kings and priests before you, to be sharing in the rule of Christ. What a tremendous thing. Lord, teach us wisdom. Teach us to bend the knee to you. Teach us the nature of that rule, that it is, as Jesus says, the little child, the one who becomes as a little child, who is great in the kingdom of God. Help us to put away our pride. Help us to put away anger and resentment and bitterness and envy and self-will, of trust in ourselves. Teach us to trust in you. Teach us to trust in your word, your truth, your promises. And in that trust to become the kings and priests that you have called us to be. To follow in the footsteps of our Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray all these things to you today. Amen.